If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And as you're finding your place there in Psalm 51, I did want to just highlight one announcement that Pastor Jack did mention. And that is, if you are a current children's church teacher, or you are one that would be interested in serving in that ministry, or even teaching children's Sunday school, there is a meeting training on September 10th. So mark your calendar for that. We'd love to have you. And even if you're just interested, you don't know that you really want to do it, but you're interested in hearing about it, it's a great way to serve the church and to serve these kids. They have a great time, and so I just want to encourage you with that. All right, Psalm 51. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 51, hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Here ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for such a confession. What a dark time for David. A dark time, tripped up, caught up in sin, and in your grace, bringing him to the place of confession, bringing him to the place of repentance and your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us this morning. Examine our hearts, O God. And if there be any sin in us, may it be brought to light. May it be exposed for what it is. And may we, as David did, run to you in confession and repentance. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that the power of sin has been broken in our lives, and yet, Lord, we confess we still trip up. Our minds go astray, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, expose sin for what it is. Help us to see it in its most grotesque state. Help us to see sin as you see sin and as David here sees sin. And help us to run to you in humble brokenness, in contrition of heart, that we might find mercy. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your compassion, your pity, your quickness to forgive our sin. Now, Lord, instruct us according to your word. May your people be changed and transformed by it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you've read through the scriptures, you know that the Bible is a two-volume series that chronicles the blunders and the failings of almost all of its best-known characters. Abraham was a liar. Joseph, prideful and boastful. Moses, hot-tempered. Samson, lustful. Saul was green-eyed with envy. Solomon, a pleasure seeker. Elijah was prone to self-centeredness. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Jeremiah was prone to being melancholy. And that's just some in the Old Testament. You go into the New Testament, and among Jesus' 12 is Matthew, an unethical IRS agent who exploits his own people for financial profit. There's Simon the Zealot, who wouldn't mind sticking a knife in the back of the Roman oppressors. We know that Thomas was a perpetual doubter. We know that James and John were so explosive and ambitious, calling for the destruction. They were known as the sons of thunder for a reason. We know that Peter had an inflated view of his own self-importance. He was proud, he was emotionally erratic, and he was vulnerable to the approval of others. These are all characteristics that we see not just in these believers that are in the Old and the New Testament. We see this in our own lives. Even men like the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, church planter, apostle. And yet, we know that he too was quick-tempered at times and didn't easily forgive the failings of John Mark. You can't help but notice throughout the Bible the brutal honesty of portraying their own people. There's no attempt in the scriptures to clean them up or to recast them as some kind of super saint. I would remind you of some of the names that are found in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And I would encourage you to reread their stories. These were imperfect men. Men like Gideon. It's actually not a good story. You may not have known that, but it's not good. Jephthah, he's in the Hall of Faith. I've already mentioned Samson. Listen, the Bible is full of messed up people who do some very messed up things. And so we read the Bible and we realize it resonates with us. I find myself, you find yourself in some of the very characters that are portrayed throughout the scriptures. And the text before us this morning is no different. David, Israel's king, perhaps the greatest king in Israel's history. And here he is caught up in one of the most scandalous events in all of Scripture. And we've read Psalm 51, his confession. It's a model confession, to be sure, an honest confession. This is one of David's lowest and darkest hours, one on which he brought upon himself. He records the historical context in the superscription. You may have noticed that I read that. In that line, just above verse 1 in our text, and I just want to encourage you again as you read the Bible, that is part of the original. I know the little editor thing where it says, "Create and made it clean heart of God." If you have that it's in block, you know, it's in italics. That's just an editor's note. But when we see these little notations in the Psalms for the choir director, a Psalm of David, that's actually part of the original text. So we should read it. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here is David, Israel's great and beloved king, and he has fallen into such scandalous sin. Truly, if you really think about it, it makes the President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky saga look tame in comparison. It's actually recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can turn there if you would like. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 is a telling verse. We read two very important lines in verse 1. We read the first line, "At the time when kings go out to battle." And then we read this second line that is very important for the events that will unfold. David stayed at Jerusalem. In other words, David was in a location he wasn't supposed to be. And we read one afternoon as you continue reading in 2 Samuel 11 that while walking on the palace roof, positioned so that he could look down on the courtyards of nearby houses, David sees a woman bathing. And the text tells us that this woman is extraordinarily beautiful. We read that David sends for her, takes her to his bed, and then sends her home. She is not without guilt herself. I know there's a lot who are conjecturing whether this is rape or not. I don't think it is, and I would use stories that would follow to justify that. There's language to give the idea of rape. This is not it. Her name is Bathsheba, and she, like David, is married. Her husband Uriah is off fighting with the armies of Israel. A month or so later, Bathsheba learns that she is pregnant with this encounter with David and sends word to him. Good at problem solving, David solves this one by sending for Uriah and giving him a break from the battle. David expects him to go straight home to his wife and enjoy the marital bed so that he would then take responsibility for this pregnancy. But Uriah, one of David's most prominent and loyal mighty men, does not feel right about enjoying the comforts and benefits of being home with his wife when his comrades are on the battlefield. So we read that Uriah that night sleeps on the porch of David's palace. Still determined, the next night David gets Uriah drunk and tries to send him home, but Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. And again, he sleeps on the porch of David's palace. David finally solves this complication to his strategy by sending Uriah back to the army camp with a letter to Joab, the general, instructing Joab to place Uriah in the thick of fighting, where he is almost certain to be killed. Joab carries out the instruction, and we read that Uriah is killed in the next day's battle. Word then comes back to David reporting his death, and when the proper time of mourning is complete, David sends for Bathsheba and marries her. If you've ever read this account in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you'll notice that the narrator of the story uses a literary clue to help mark out the pathway. We keep seeing this word, sent. Sent. It begins, David sent Joab into battle. It picks up momentum in verse 3 when David sent someone to inquire about Bathsheba. The plot thickens when David again sent messengers to get her. After she turns up pregnant, David sent orders to Joab to send Uriah back home. And then finally, after he had accomplished his cover up, we read that David sent for Bathsheba again and married her. What begins as a lustful whim has developed into a sex and murder Netflix original. It's scandalous. It's horrible. But there is one final and decisive use of that word sent in this story. It's the great unseen observer to everything. And he enters the story, and we read in 2 Samuel 11:27, the last verse, we read this: "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh." If you're wondering what Yahweh's take on these events was, there it is. It's evil. And then in chapter 12, we read this: "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David." And if you read chapter 12, you know that Nathan wittingly and methodically stalks David as his prey with a story of injustice, a story certain to grip anyone's heart, for who'd resist the story of the poor man's lamb, the one lamb in his home that was a treasured pet, and the rich landowner, the rich person who has everything and plenty of lambs, and yet he takes that one poor man's lamb, and just as that story was intended, David bites on the hook with an outcry for justice. And Nathan reels David in very climactically with those knee-buckling words: "David, you are the man. You are that man, David. You're the one I am referring to. Yahweh has given you everything, and you've despised his word and done what is evil in his sight." The sword of God's judgment, Nathan says to David, will never depart from your home. David is there exposed and humiliated. And David responds at that moment before Nathan and Yahweh in 2 Samuel 12:13 with these words. They're similar to what we see in Psalm 51. "I have sinned against Yahweh. I have sinned against Yahweh." And Psalm 51 really is an exposition. David is elaborating on what is going on in his heart at that moment or shortly thereafter. So I want to examine this confession of David. It is a model confession. It's one that can instruct us. Now, David, if you look at the text, pleads for a number of things. But I want to summarize them into three main requests, or three main petitions or pleas that David has in this model confession. We see the first one in verses 1 through 9. If you were to summarize it, he says a lot of things, but he says this: remove my guilt. His request to the Lord is for him to remove his guilt. I am guilty. I am the man. David begins verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. Another translation you might have could say, have mercy on me, O God. And this really sets the tone for the entire prayer, the entire confession. David is a broken man. He is a contrite man. He is a desperate man. He's a man who is looking for God to be gracious and merciful to me. He says, in essence, don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. Be gracious. I realize that term gracious has almost become domesticated over the years. When we think of someone being gracious, we think of someone who demonstrates the qualities of kindness and concern. But this is much more active than just being nice or being kind. David realizes, I deserve judgment. I deserve death. The Old Testament law was clear as to the penalties of both adultery and murder. David should die. And David knows that. And David cries out to the Lord not to give him what he deserves. Have mercy on me. In other words, treat me in a manner that's the very opposite of what I deserve, which tells you right up front that this prayer has no negotiating element to it. David's not calling in old debts with the Lord. David knows he can't appeal to justice, he loses. He can't appeal to law, he loses. He cannot appeal to merit, he loses. He cannot appeal to achievement, he loses. So what does David appeal to? God's very character. The only thing he can appeal to, the only thing any sinner can appeal to, I need your mercy. Like the publican in the parable of Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. David is appealing to God's character. He's saying, act in accordance with your nature. Notice what he says there. According to your chesed, according to your loving kindness, your loyal love, according to the abundance of your compassion. You are a God who is abundant in pity. And I'm appealing to that. You see, David knew Exodus 34. He knew that Yahweh had revealed himself to the people of Israel as being a God who was compassionate and gracious, a God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in chesed, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he is banking on that. David says, deal with me compassionately, not according to my sin. David realizes he can't compensate for his wrongdoing. None of us can. He must cast himself upon the gracious nature of the Lord. And that is exactly what David does here. Now, let me just point out in verses 1 through 9, there's a lot that could be said, but let me just point out three things that I want you to notice about this request. One, David takes ownership of his sin. This is critical in confession. It's critical in our own confession. David isn't interested with everyone else's sin. David isn't interested about anything other than his own sin. Verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. Verse 3, my transgression, my sin is before me. Verse 4, I have sinned. You see, there's no excuses here. There are no attempts at some kind of justification. There's no deflection about someone else and their great sin. It's mine. It's me. I'm the problem. To steal from Taylor Swift, right? David is the first anti-hero. It's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me. David understands. This is my issue. This is my sin. There's no, well, Lord, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. You know how that goes. Lord, you don't understand the pressures of being the king. Lord, you don't understand what a loser spouse I have. I'm lonely. Notice he doesn't say, Lord, I'm an addict. It's a part of my disease. My psychologist said I'd have difficulty looking past beautiful women. There's no excuse. David offers none. He doesn't blame Bathsheba like Adam did Eve. He doesn't blame God like Adam did. It's my sin. It's my iniquity. It's my transgression. I did it. I have done what is evil in your sight. Listen, that is true confession. That is true confession. That is repentance, at least the beginnings of it. The acknowledgement that this is my issue. This is my sin. Second, notice he recognizes the betraying nature of sin. He really sees sin for what it is. Notice the variety of vocabulary that he uses to express the seriousness, the severity of his failure. Just how sinister sin really is. He uses the word sin and transgression and iniquity and evil. He is acknowledging this is not a slip up or an omission. These were calculated acts of rebellion. They were deliberate acts of defiance. That's what a transgression is. They were an iniquity. They were corrupt and twisted. They were a willful refusal to live according to God's law and standards. And that really is the nature of sin. That's what sin is. Sin is mutiny. Sin is treason. It is betrayal. And David is seeing that. I've betrayed Yahweh. I've gone against him. In fact, he even says it so directly. Notice verse 4. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is seeing it clearly now. Sin is rebellion. It's mutiny of the highest order. It's cosmic treason. David is seeing at this moment that sin isn't social or psychological. It's not ethical or biological or even chemical. It is ultimately and primarily theological. I wonder, do we see our sin this way? I realize we tend to minimize sin. I do it as well. We tend to create these more respectable or tolerable sins. And perhaps knowing the historical context of just how grievous and scandalous David's sin really was, it may tempt us to think for a moment, well, at least I'm not like David. I've never done anything like that. Perhaps. But we need to understand that sin is rebellion. All of it, in its essence, is the creature saying to the Creator, I will not obey you. I will do as I want. I am king, not you. That is the nature of all sin. And here David sees sin for what it is, an offense to the living God, evil in his sight, an act of defiance. Now certainly, David had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Joab, he had sinned against his family, he had sinned against the nation of Israel. But in this moment, David sees the sinfulness of sin, the vile, betraying nature of sin, of sin against the Lord. And David sees himself as guilty by every definition that you could bring, every word, every part of language that you could throw at it. I'm guilty of it all. Transgression, iniquity, missing the mark, sin, evil. I'm guilty. And notice just how clearly David sees it. Look at verse 4. This is where you know repentance is at work in the heart of an individual. David says of Yahweh, "You are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." In other words, I'm crying out for mercy. If you don't give it, you're still just. You're still right. You're still pure. There's no resentment here by David. No bitterness towards God's reprimand. Just the opposite. Your condemnation of me is pure. It's blameless. You have every right to punish me. You are justified because whatever you level against me is deserved. Whatever your verdict, whether you give me mercy or judgment, you are right in both. That's the heart of a broken man. That's the heart of a contrite spirit. That's a heart of someone who sees sin for what it truly is. I would also offer that's how you determine whether or not someone's repentance is genuine or false. There's no pride. There's no excuses, no deflection. It's seeing sin for what it is and then saying, whatever comes my way is right. Whatever comes my way is right. God have mercy. David goes even deeper. He goes beyond the adultery and the murder. He says the issue of sin runs far deeper than in my failures here of adultery and murder. Look at verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity. I've been corrupt from the beginning. My nature has been warped from the start. That's not an excuse, by the way. That's just the reality of it all. As one Puritan put it, my adversaries are part and parcel of my own nature. They cling to me as my very skin. I cannot escape their conduct. In my rising up and sitting down, they cause me pain. They entice me with constant baits. My enemy is within the citadel. The enemy is within. David understands that. David sees clearly now that he entered the world a sinner in nature long before he became a sinner in action. I realize that little baby you're holding is adorable and innocent, but in the words of Vodi Bakum, that little baby is a viper in a diaper. Don't let them fool you. They're cute, but they're sinners. And they'll demonstrate that. David acknowledges, my problem goes way back. It's more than the fact that I failed to go into battle with my men. This is in my very heart. So David acknowledges that this is his own sin. He sees the betraying nature. Notice third, he does what the sinner must do in pleading for God to remove his guilt, and that's he casts his every need upon the Lord. He has no other options. Notice his request, verse 1, blot out my transgressions. I can't clean this. I can't get this spot out. It's too dark. It's too deep. Blot out my transgression. Wipe it away. Verse 2, wash me. I'm dirty. Remove the stain. Blot it out. Wipe it out. Clean it completely. Wash me thoroughly, he says, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin. My sin is grotesque and ugly. Blot it out of the ledger. Blot it out. You are holy, 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 and I am sinful, sinful, sinful. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all of my iniquities. David knows he can't pull himself up by his own bootstraps here. But notice the confidence he has in the one that he cries out to. You see that? Look at verse 7. This request again of cleansing, of purification. Purify me, wash me. But notice what he says, and I shall be clean. And I shall be whiter than the snow. David is confident in this merciful God, in this God who is loyal, who is quick to forgive. He says, if you clean me, I'll be clean. I can't do it, but if you do it, I will be clean. I will be pure. Remove these things. It's similar to Isaiah 1. Though our sin is red as crimson, he'll make us white as snow. He will wash it. David is confident. You got to love verse 6. It's such a hinge verse. David says about the Lord and his character, you delight in the truth, in the innermost being, and teach wisdom. In other words, David says, Lord, what you delight in and what I am are two entirely different realities. You have to act on my behalf, and then I will be clean, and then I will be pure. And so that first plea, remove my guilt. But David doesn't stop there. Notice verse 10, and that brings us to our second plea, the second request. First, remove my guilt. Second, in verses 10 through 17, renew my heart. Renew my heart. David doesn't pray for cheap grace here. He prays not just for pardon. He prays for purity. David knows he needs cleansing, but he also knows he needs changing. He needs transformation. He needs a renewal of the heart. He needs to be drawn near to the Lord again and restored, as his fleeting pleasures have only produced brokenness and pain. We see this a lot more in Psalm 32, but David even acknowledges the fact that unconfessed sin has even impacted his overall well-being. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. In this state, I can't even hear that. I can't even experience that. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. That's David's picture of being under sin, crushed, weighed down, racked with guilt that eats away from the inside. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David says, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. It's affecting me, this inward disposition, this inward guilt has this draining effect, this joy depleting effect. Isn't it interesting? We think, and there's some truth to it, we think that sin will bring us happiness, will bring us joy. And yet David acknowledges that it never does. It inevitably steals it away. It devours and consumes. It corrodes you from the inside out. And David says, sin has crushed me. It's devastated me. It's destroyed me. Lord, fix it. Lord, rebuild. I've been crushed down. Rebuild. Change me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Think of that for a moment. Create, renew, restore, sustain. Don't cast away. Don't take away. Do you notice that this is restorative language? This is language of renewal. It's language that confirms the genuineness of his confession and repentance. He sees his sin as hideous and wants to never do it again. And for that to be a reality, I need a whole makeover. I need to be changed from within. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to be led astray. I need transformation. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And so David pleads with Yahweh to transform the inner control system of his life. Do you notice what he says? Create in me a what? Clean heart. Renew a steadfast what? Spirit within me. I need the very core of me. I need the very central control system of who I am to be transformed. I have a dirty heart. I need a clean one. I have a wavering and unfaithful spirit. Lord, I need a new one. I need a steadfast spirit. I need to be obedient. I am duplicitous. I need to be single focused. I need to be unwavering. I want to be holy. I want my life to bring pleasure to you and not shame. This is a cry of a man who is torn up over his sin. He sees it for what it is. He sees the holiness of God. He sees clearly that God would be right to wipe him out, not wipe him clean. He sees that sin has polluted his heart and he pleads for a clean one. Sin had made David unstable and unfaithful, and so he prays for a faithful, resolved, steadied spirit. Similar to what we read in Psalm 1. He wants to be done with the kind of instability that sin has brought and that he's experienced. Sin had even driven a wedge between him and the Lord. It always does, doesn't it? David pleads, don't cast me away. Don't cast me away. He wants again to be in right fellowship and communion with God. And that doesn't happen when we're in sin. When we're caught up in it. We are not experiencing God in terms of his presence. And I'm not being charismatic here. But I think you've probably walked with the Lord long enough to know that when you are caught up in sin, that there is a distancing that takes place. You feel it. It is tangible. You see it happen in your own life where the things of God that were a pleasure are no longer a pleasure. It's not always the case that you're in sin, but it is often the case. And so David knows the separation, the distance. David knows the heights of being in the presence of the Lord. He's experienced it in so many different ways. And he knows that when he was there before Nathan came and confronted him, that he wasn't experiencing the presence of God in that way. He even says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, people trip up on this. Is David going to lose his salvation? No. I mean, think about, again, the context. David and his encounters with the first king of Israel, Saul. David witnessed the Spirit depart from Saul. He saw the sin of Saul erode him from the inside out. And he saw God's judgment. And he says, Lord, don't treat me like Saul. I don't want to be removed from your blessing. I don't want to end my rule like Saul. Don't let your spirit depart from me like it did him. David realizes that sin had destroyed it. It had zapped his joy. And so what does he plead? Restore to me. Restore it. Rebuild it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And isn't that what happens to believers when they're caught up in sin? We, like Adam, hide from God out of shame. If that sin continues, joy begins to depart. And then before you know it, you begin to view obedience to the Lord in all kinds of areas as being progressively burdensome. Before you know it, you stop reading your Bible. You stop praying. All of a sudden, fellowship with God's people feels more like a nuisance. And so you stop coming to church. Your worship to the Lord in song becomes muted or mechanical. That's what sin does. You may find yourself in that very place this morning. Like God is a million miles away, that your prayers literally hit the ceiling, that your Bible reading is dull and lifeless, that church is boring and burdensome. You need to hear the word of the Lord. Hear the confession of David. You need a renewed heart, a restored heart. You need to confess your sin and cry out to God for mercy and ask Him to renew you and transform you and make your spirit willing again. David knows with all those verbs, creating, renewing, restoring, sustaining, that there's only one who can do that. There's only one. In fact, that word create that he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. That word is exclusively used in the Old Testament with God as the subject. He's the only one who creates. You've created before, Lord. Do it again. Do it again. I need a miracle. I need a restored heart. Give me a heart that beats for you. Look at verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Now, this is not a slam on the sacrificial system. You can look at verse 19 for that. Because he wants in Jerusalem for it to be restored. This is a slam on ritual and ceremony that's devoid of that clean heart. It's similar to what Joel 2:13 says, rend your heart, not your garments. Tear your heart. Because ritual and ceremony is meaningless without the rending of the heart. Drinking a cup of grape juice and eating matzah is meaningless without a humbled and contrite heart. It's ritual, it's ceremony without a renewed heart. Singing songs of worship and praise, if you don't have a broken and contrite heart, is ritual. They're just words. David knows he needs a restored heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, a contrite one. Do you realize that the same root word in verse 8 that says crushed bones is the word there, contrite? It's the same verb. Crushed. Again, no pride, no boast. It's a humbled heart. I wonder, does my sin crush me? That's a good question to ask. Do I see it as rebellion? Do I see it as destructive and offensive to God? And notice that this renewed heart, this changed heart, goes on to tell other sinners about the God who, though his sin was red like crimson, was made whiter than snow. This is the cry of the forgiven sinner. Remember Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah sees the holiness of God. He's overcome by his own sin. God covers his sin in an act of mercy. And what's the very next response of Isaiah? Here I am, send me. Notice what David says. If you do this, if you restore, if you create, if you sustain me, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. It's a renewed witness. Renew me, Lord, and I will tell everyone. Verse 15 says he'll praise again because guilt mutes praise, but grace and transformation, David says, will open up his lips. It will open up his mouth that he would sing the praises of God. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Why do you think Christians make such a big deal about singing? We have a reason to sing. We've been mercied. We've been graced. Our sin has been blotted out. Our hearts have been recreated. He has restored joy when sin destroyed. And so his plea, remove my guilt. Second, renew my heart. Finally, and this one's quick, I promise, restore your blessing. Verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19 are not a request for himself, but for Israel. And it's tough. Some people will say, well, this was added later. I don't think so. I think it's a reminder to us that we often deceive ourselves when we sin, thinking that our sin only impacts us. It's not going to impact anybody else. It's just me. But sin never does that. It certainly impacted Uriah. It impacted Bathsheba. It impacted David's family. And when you read what happens after these events, remember Nathan also told him that the sword would never depart from his home. And it didn't. David and Bathsheba lose their son in chapter 12, verses 15 to 23. We know that there's trouble in David's own home between his children. In chapter 13, you have the story of when Amnon rapes Tamar, Absalom's sister, and then Absalom gets revenge. This whole saga, rebellion of Absalom, his father, against his father for really his inaction, his failure to take action when needed. We know that David has other troubles within the kingdom. And we know David was concerned about this because of his request in verse 11. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This isn't a concern over his eternal security again. David doesn't want what happened to Saul and the nation to happen to him. And so his plea for national blessing, do good to Israel. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, the sin of David and the consequences that extended to others is a reminder to us all that sin never just hurts you. It doesn't. It hurts your family. It hurts your community. And if you want some biblical examples, ask Achan. Right? You can read about that in Joshua 7. Or number 16 with Korah. David knows that his sin has compromised the entire nation of Israel. Would the Lord remove his blessing on the nation of Israel on account of David? And so David prays, Lord, restore your blessing, restore your favor, protect her, and may she flourish. Remove my guilt, renew my spirit, restore your blessing. That's a model confession. It's a model confession. It acknowledges, it takes ownership for one's sin. It goes to the one who is able to change. It acknowledges that my sin may do damage to others. So you pray not only for a restored heart within, but also restored blessing of your family or whoever it might impact. I wonder, is that what you do when you're caught up in sin, when you're tangled up in sin? Do you take ownership? Is it yours? Do you recognize that you're to blame, no one else? Have you removed the excuses and the deflection? Do you see sin as treason? Do you see its betraying nature, that you are, as the creature, rebelling against the Creator? And do you do as David did here, cast your every need upon the Lord, pleading for Him to be merciful? That's what we ought to do. Knowing, and I leave you with that, knowing that He is eager to forgive. Does that shock you? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. The Old Testament reveals that He is eager to forgive. The New Testament makes that clear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, one of the most shocking things you read in that account in 2 Samuel is 2 Samuel 12:13. Do you realize that in the midst of Nathan saying, "The sword will never depart from you and your family," Nathan says these comforting words, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin." Is that shocking to you? I know for some it might be. These are grievous sins, no doubt. Sins with great consequence. And yet here you have a God who is eager to forgive. He is quick to forgive. And as described in the parable of our Lord, He runs out to that prodigal son and He braces him and He restores him and He celebrates the restoration. Sin is great, but His mercy is more. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We confess we often do not see sin as we ought. We don't see the betraying nature of it. We don't see the offense. We're quick to deflect or minimize. Lord, we thank You for Your pardon that is in Christ. What a joy to know our sins are forgiven, not because we're great, but because Your Son is. And the reason why You were able to pardon David at that moment was because You knew that in the future You would pour out Your judgment of David's sin onto Your Son. David was crying out for the very things that Christ provides. Purify me with hyssop and I will be pure. Blot out my iniquities. These are all things that Christ has done. We thank You for that. We thank You that we are forgiven because we have thrown ourselves on Your mercy. And yet, Lord, we battle with sin. Moment by moment, our hearts prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Help us. Help us to see sin as it is. And help us to run to You, the God who forgives according to His loving kindness, according to the abundance of His compassion. Lord, we thank You for Your character. We thank You for Your grace. May we live pure lives in light of it. Help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name.